Welcome to Bible class, everybody. Are you glad to be back?
Yes.
All right. Well, it's the first Bible class of the year, 2021. And so it's good to see everybody here this morning. And as we always do, we honor the principle, as Paul tells us, that whether one member of the body be suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So the first few moments of Bible class are dedicated to you letting us know if there's anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we continue on. And before we get to all of that, I'd like to welcome some friends and that we don't see but once a year or so. Tom and his wife Chris, and Jared's here, and Melissa, and the baby Paxton. He's not a baby anyway. He's a little boy, Paxton. And I went back and got to see him for the first time. So that's terrific. And so we're sure glad you guys are with us. The greatest maple syrup in the world. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. It's good to see Andrew back. And all of you. Okay, some are not here today, but I trust everybody's doing well. Is there anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get? Yeah.
Heard from Lisa. She's still struggling. She's back on drugs. But she appreciates everybody's prayers, and she's grateful that we're thinking about her. She says she's getting better, but they're just doing another round of
Yeah.
And Melanie said to tell everybody hello, and she misses everyone.
Yeah, we got a little note from Mark and Melanie, so be great to see them in a couple of weeks. And has anybody heard anything about Vicki Robinson? No. The last time Rob talked to me, though, he said that she was very frail and has lost weight and just very, very frail. I don't know how old she would be now. 80? Yeah.
I think the whole pandemic is taking a toll on them, even if they're not sick.
Mm-hmm.
Not being able to visit. I know my grandmother is that way. Like, she goes through bouts of depression because I was talking to her yesterday, and she's like, you know, I'm here by myself all the time. I'm like, I just feel so bad. They're all going through that.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. All right. Well, again, it's good to see everybody. I got a little note from Katie right before class. I don't know if this is encouraging or demoralizing, but she showed me. She jotted down that our first Bible class of 2020 was on January 5th of last year, and it was class number 3356. And that means I've taught over 3,300 lessons in Romans. That's a lot of lessons. We were in Romans 15, 18, and 19 in that class. And the last class on December 20th, 2020, was class 3463. And we were in Romans 16, 16. So she said, we've just about went through a whole chapter, Romans 15, 18 to Romans 16, 16. Well, I can tell you this much, we're going to be done with Romans this year. I guarantee you. probably, maybe by even by the annual meeting. I don't know. But we'll be done with Romans this year. So that's a lot of Bible classes. Yeah, I can see how if somebody new came along, they'd say, holy cow, what is this guy doing? Anyway, all right. I don't really have anything else. If nothing else, then I guess we can get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16? And I said that at the end of the last lesson, we weren't quite done with chapter or verse 16. So I want to start there, but I want to start getting you thinking about what's coming up. So we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. So if you're in Romans 16, we'll pick it up at verse 16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, in your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So that's what's coming up. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, it's probably going to take me a little while to clear my throat and get going. I do have some special music this morning. So it's very simple. It's probably, it is most definitely the most famous song ever written. You guys sang it a month or so ago. But I came across this. There's two guys that are from North Carolina. One guy's named Carson, and it's his brother, Skyler. Their last name is McKee, Carson McKee. And as far as I can tell, they're from North Carolina. This was filmed in Charlotte, North Carolina, at a church. And it's just a very simple arrangement, but what I like is the honesty of it. It's just a very honest and simple arrangement of Amazing Grace, and I think you'll enjoy it. If you get to see this young man sing, he sings a lot of different things, but he's very good, and he's a very good guitar player, and he often will pair up with another guy who I think is from North Carolina, and they're just phenomenal. So I hope you enjoy this. I wanted to start the year out with Amazing Grace.
I
I never had the opportunity to sing with my brother like that. For one thing, I'm a terrible singer. But I love an honest rendition of that, where you think about the words and you think about the song and you're not wrapped up thinking about the person doing it. And I just love that. So, all right. Well, before we get ourselves underway, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, as we look to verse 16 once again, start getting ourselves back underway this morning, we remember that we've gone through the first 15 verses of Romans chapter 16, and that particular portion, which is oftentimes overlooked and oftentimes skimmed over as just Paul's niceties of saluting and greeting certain individuals, that if our Heavenly Father decided that He was going to determine that this was going to be a part of recorded Scripture, of the inspiration that all Scripture is the inspired Word of God, then there's got to be some kind of profit for us. And we've come to appreciate the profitability and the doctrinal benefit that we get out of going over all of these people in this first list, some 27 by name, some 29 in total. And there are women, there were 10 women involved, and all of those kinds of things that we've gone over. And then as we conclude it, we got down and we realized the benefit of that being that these are people who were edification, and then there's all these different terms and descriptive titles, sometimes I call them monikers, that are attached to various ones of them, but they all come together, because as Romans ends, we've got the issue of being edified unto godliness when it comes to our first level of godly edification, the foundation of it being established, and all of these kinds of things. That's the focus of what these folks are, is to get Paul's gospel spread throughout the entire world, and to be edification helpers, servants, succorers. That word succor is such a great English word that I wish we could bring back. I don't think we ever will, but and helpers, laborers. There were ones that were approved. We went and even looked at some at the end of 1 Corinthians who were suppliers and refreshers of Paul's spirit. And all of these people, that when you start to see what you're going to be dealing with as you move on in your godly edification, you're going to need people like this. The edification of the body of Christ is a joint building project. And your Heavenly Father is nuts about building things. And the biggest things he's crazy about is building you and your own personal spiritual edifice, your edification. And for you to grow spiritually and grow up into the body spiritually, and the body of Christ grow. And all of these people were part of that. And you're going to need to be this to others as you encounter them in the local assembly and be helpers of their godly edification as well. Well, when we dealt with this, we had a lot of work to do when it came to the issue of greeting and saluting, because those two things are not the same. And when we came to appreciate why some were greeted and some were saluted, a lot of it has to do with who's meeting who. Who's the stationary person and who's the one that's coming to that person? The one who's stationary is the one who does the greeting. The one who's coming to you is the one that does the saluting. And we went through and worked out what I call working definitions that not only deal with the dictionary definition, but specifically, what is it? How does God use that term and how it contextually agrees with what we're doing? And when it came to that, we saw that greet is a welcome of someone of mutual faith with expressions of joy and goodwill in connection with their mutual zeal, enthusiasm, and dedication to the process of godly edification according to Pauline doctrine. When these people were getting together, I'm sure they talked about a lot of other things, no doubt. You know, sports was a big thing. By the way, Paul was a sports nut. Probably never played any sport his entire life. But he was nuts about sports. He uses sports analogy. One of his favorite sports was boxing. And he often talked, he uses analogies about boxing. And I always envision Paul as a little guy who got picked last probably for any team that he ever played on. He would be that person. But he was very enthusiastic about that. And I'm sure that they talked about things like that. And they talked about weather, and they talked about Claudius and what happens if he doesn't get elected next? Who the heck are we going to get after him? Look who's in the wings, Nero. Nero, holy moly. If you thought Claudius was bad, wait till you get Nero. And then what are we going to do? And we have no freedoms anymore. All these, I'm sure they talked about those things. But the real interesting part and the real core of what they wanted to do when they communicated with one another, they wanted to be able to communicate surrounding their mutual faith and the godly edifying that was going on. And that, ladies and gentlemen, that is not a small matter. That's a big matter. It's a matter that starts out very, very small and almost benign here at the end of Romans. But you're not going to believe what your Heavenly Father is going to do with that. And I want to give you a glimpse into what He's going to do with that as we go on today. So they were going to talk about things, all kinds of things, I'm sure, health and how many medications you're taking and all of this kind of thing. But finally, they're going to get to the real issue. And the issue is, where are you in your edification? And just to be able to sit down and express the joy that you have of being able to know something about what the Bible's about and what God is actually doing today and what's going on. And that you really can have God, your Heavenly Father, as the God of patience and consolation, as the God of hope, and as the God of peace that He has taught you that He is, and you in turn can be that son to Him of patience and consolation, a son of hope and a son of peace, and therefore not be affected by all of the things that are going on around you. And so there was something very powerful in their greeting and in their interaction. And that's what I wanted you to see. And when it came to the one who was coming to them that would salute them, they were going to give this. This wasn't a salute in a military sense. It was in the form of a salutation of another of mutual faith. And they were going to pass on. There's an exchange that's taking place of information and making inquiry concerning godly edification according to Pauline doctrine, thereby establishing this instant communion, fellowship, and concord. And that's very important. I never understood that until I started understanding some things about the body of Christ and what a body can do and what our Heavenly Father is doing with us as His sons and as His daughters. And then I started understanding some things about why Paul could go crazy. I mean, there were so many sinful things that he could pick on. And granted, he deals with fornication and those kinds of things, those, you know, the really bad ones. But there's times in his epistles, especially like in Philippians, especially in 1 Corinthians, he goes apoplectic over such things as there's division among you. There's some people who think that's what church is for, division. I go there because my group sits on this side and the other group sits on that side. I go there because I don't go there to hear the preacher. I want to see what that lady's wearing this time. I want to see what kind of hairdo they've got, what their makeup is, what's he wear, what's he got on, what kind of car is he driving to church? Well, he must be doing. I mean, most churches survive on division. They're just dividing. And Paul just goes crazy over this thing. And it's not just simply to get along. It's because there's something greater your Heavenly Father is doing with that fellowship and that communion and that concord. And that's what you're not going to get the full extent of what this is about until we get to Ephesians. But hopefully you can get enough of an appreciation for it to realize the impact of what is being said to you here. So if you'll cast your eye once again to verse 16, after Paul goes through the whole list of saluting and greeting, and I'm going to say this probably many, many times, even though these are working definitions, and I think they're good working definitions, the real important issue here is that you do not take these things and use them as tools of legalism. In other words, when we get together, that you're not thinking, oh, I've got a list of things to check off and that I've got to make sure I've greeted you. You don't even have to think about that. Or I've got a list of things to check off, make sure that I salute you and all of these kinds of things. I don't want this to become any of that. It's not to be some legalistic exercise or formula. The real issue is the issue there at the top. It's that there's an interaction of the body of Christ that's supposed to take place. Your physical body interacts with all the other organs in your body, usually in a very unconscious way, but they all do. They all support the life of your body, whether it's the ones that get all the notice, like the eyes. Everybody sees the eyes. The eyes are the window of the soul, blah, 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 and all that. Yeah, the eyes get all the attention. And the heart and the lungs, you know, they're the big organs. The pancreas is a little organ, but it's interesting that if that little guy, that's one of the most dangerous organs that you've got that could get cancer. Pancreatic cancer is still very tough to battle. But everything down to the molecular level of your body is working in fellowship and communion and concord with everything else. Now, every once in a while, we all have problems. Like when I was 5 years old, my tonsils decided to rebel and join the other side, so they had to be yanked out. But I'm talking about in general, the way your body works, and we're supposed to understand that analogy. So when we come to verse 16, we now set aside all those people, and he says, salute one another with an holy kiss. And that's what we were dealing with in our last lesson when we were together, and we talked about the holy kiss. What does that mean, salute one another with an holy kiss? Okay. Yeah. Right. Yeah. We're not kissing each other here. We're not gonna. They did that then. We're not gonna be doing that. It's a gesture according to the culture of the time and the place in which this was written. They would do that, and they still do that even today in certain cultures. There's even certain Arab cultures where they will kiss. I don't know if the French still do something like that, but they would. Kiss, and usually it was a kiss on the cheek or in the neck, one side then the other. I don't know what all, but really, I would, if somebody went to do that, I'd be backing up. Whoa, wait a minute. You know, I like you, but not that much. It's a gesture. We have a gesture. We shake hands and sometimes hug. But it's that gesture of friendship and fellowship. And one of the things that why is it called, what is the importance of it being called holy?
Because it's set apart for people that are that important that you have that same communion.
Right. Yeah, it's when something, here again is something that people do all the time, saved or lost. The lost have gestures of fellowship and friendship. The most despicable people on this earth who are as lost as possibly could be, they do that as well. And it's much like many things that, you know, married people, lost people get married, saved people get married. But marriage can be something in the hands of God that it's certainly not in the hands of the world. And this is a gesture, and it's a gesture that God has designed to be something very special unto Him. If it's holy, the one thing that tells you at its radical root meaning is that God wants this around Him all the time. This is something that is compatible with His essence and His character. It doesn't violate His righteousness, His justice, His holiness. It doesn't violate any part of His essence and character. It is a holy gesture of fellowship and communion. And therefore, we talked a lot last time as we ended this about it being therefore an honest gesture. It has to be honest. It's not pretended. It is not something that is faked or phony or a sham. Not like churches where I've been in them where you know they say, okay, it's time to stand up and tell the person next to you you love them or give them a love hug or something like that. And you just want to cry. It makes my skin crawl. But some people like that, I guess, and that kind of thing. But that's forced. That's like saying, okay, now do that. And if you're the one guy that's sitting there not doing it, then you look pretty stupid. You know, so there's a coercion aspect to that kind of thing. This is not a sham. This isn't coerced. This is something that is honest. For it to be holy, it's compatible with God's righteousness and justice. It's honest. It's not gritting your teeth, taking your medicine, because the truth is I just can't stand to be in the same room with that person type thing. It's not, okay, I'll shake your hand, but I'll have to make sure I'll wash it later. Type thing. The holy kiss or gesture of fellowship and communion among saints of the body of Christ is to be an honest gesture signifying the great bond that we have. We were taught about a particular bond that we have back in Romans 12:5 when Paul said, as one body in Christ and every one members one of another. And so we're gonna do this honestly, just like we're going to provide things honest in the sight of all men, as we were taught back in Romans 12, walking honestly as in the day in Romans 13:13. Saluting one another with an holy kiss is an honest gesture of putting on display who we are in Christ, but now we're doing that in connection with communion and fellowship. So when members of the body of Christ gather together and perform this kiss, and for us, like we did this morning, this handshake, there's not very many times in your life, and it's true. If you want to really find out, ask the folks that are visiting with us today. How many times sometimes may take it for granted coming here. There's not many times you can slip your hand into the hand of another person who not only is a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but somebody who is your real, understandable, intelligent brother in Christ, somebody who is a fellow son just as you are and knows what his status as a son and as a daughter is in the sight of God. That's a rare thing today. Rare enough is it to be able to shake hands with somebody who is rightly dividing the word of truth. So when members of the body of Christ gather together and perform this kiss or handshake or gesture of fellowship and communion, it's to be holy and far from what most men of this world count as something that was holy is uncommon. Far from what men, a handshake is one of the most common things. I mean, everybody does it. Now, not so much in the age of COVID, but they even make up other ways to do it, you know, bumping arms or whatever, elbows or whatever. But the point of it is that it is the men of this world, they count that as just a common, ordinary thing. Although, as I showed you, if you're at odds with somebody and they put their hand out and you have any honor at all, you're not going to extend your hand to them. And it still is one way, a very sharp way, to be able to snub somebody is to either not take their hand or not even offer yours to them when you are at odds with one another. Even today, the residue of that gesture still is within us to understand if I put my hand in yours and I shake hands with you, I'm saying in some measure or form that I'm in agreement with you. So far from what most of the men of this world count as something ordinary or common, this fellowship and communion of members of the body of Christ, when they come together, is most uncommon It is extraordinary. It is pleasing in God's sight when members of the body come together and get to and fellowship with one another. It's in perfect keeping with God's own integrity, as I say, his essence and character. And why not? Why not? That's one of the things of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things he sent his son to die for. As the Redeemer, not just being justified by his grace, that's salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's what you got when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your substitute sacrifice and Redeemer, dying for your sins, being buried and arose again to give you new and eternal life, and him paying the price for you, and you receiving that free gift of his grace by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But that's only part of it. The other part of the redemptive work of that Redeemer is given to us in Galatians 4:5 to redeem that we're under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When your Heavenly Father is able to witness that bond, the pleasure that brings him, the significance of that bond and fellowship is based upon what Christ, God's only begotten Son, suffered for. His bloodshed and his sacrifice as our substitute Redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ and his crosswork at Calvary that made provision for him to have a second body. You realize that's what your Heavenly Father is viewing. When he sees us being able to not be divided and be able to, that little gesture, what it means to him is a holy kiss. It's something holy in his sight. And why not? He is, I can imagine the Father's excitement as he understood that one day that little teenage girl, Mary, would be impregnated by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, and that God himself, his Son, ever bit as God as the Father was, is going to be reduced to one cell. And the thrill of that cell dividing, and dividing into two, and into four, and into eight, and into 16. And as that baby grew within Mary's womb, And what the Father must have, the thrill as he saw her get bigger and bigger and bigger and get to the day, and the day when the baby finally arrived. Folks, he's doing that again. That's what he's viewing with us. He's seeing Jesus Christ is going to have a second body. He's going to ever have the body that he was resurrected with. That body is going to sit on a throne in a city over in Jerusalem. But there's another body, and that was never spoken about before, that he's going to create, that is going to be the embodiment of the creature called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. So why shouldn't God be pleased? That body, and even more, that body, this body was prophesied about. There were people on this earth that knew that baby was going to be born thousands of years before he was ever born. I was reading Isaiah just the other day, and Isaiah talked about it all the way back in his day. They knew centuries before that baby was going to be born. Nobody knew about this other body until God revealed it to Paul. And he made it known to the whole world. So it signifies our in common, what we have in common, our value, what we value and what we esteem. And what we have in common is not only a Savior who died for us and shed his blood so we could be free from the sin debt that we owed and the wrath that we deserved from our Heavenly Father, from God, but that we could also be something in his sight more than just simply saved individuals. Justified. We could be sanctified. We could be miraculous. You talk about a miracle. It really is. That we could go in 1 second from being lost to being saved and being identified in Christ. Adopted as a son and as a daughter. to labor with our Father in His business. By the way, and I don't care if you don't like this, His business is more important than yours. I don't care what business you've got. I don't care if it's curing COVID. God's business is more important than yours, and it's more important than any senators or any presidents or any governors. So this holy gesture signifies what you and I value and esteem together, our great love for our godly edification and all it means to us. It signifies our body thinking and our willingness to sacrifice and endure whatever it takes for each other to be properly educated and edified as members of Christ's body. And the truth is, we could go on and on and on with all that this gesture signifies. And my hope is that we will never meet one another in this assembly again the same way as before we went through Romans 16. But in short, saluting one another with an holy kiss or holy gesture is a way for you to put on display the honesty of who you are in Christ as a properly educated and edified Son of God. And it's really a marvelous thing to do. It's like I've said before, when I was never in the military a day in my life. I'm at best a civilian. I call myself a civilian appreciator. But one of the things I've always been jealous of, in a way, of the military is the bond that they have, and especially the bond of those who have been in combat together. I've been around them. I've never seen anything quite like it. The only thing that is near that to me is what we are, and really it eclipses that. But that's, you know, when you see that bond, and you know, it's one, I always thought it was just an amazing thing to meet one Medal of Honor recipient in your entire lifetime. I had the opportunity to be in a room with 155 of them. And among Medal of Honor recipients, being a Medal of Honor recipient isn't that big of a thing. When you're around them, you realize, well, they all are. But it's an amazing thing, that bond. And it's something that I don't take for granted, and we should never take for granted. Well, I do want to get on to something else here this morning, and let's get into that. So there, cast your eye once again, Romans 16:16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. Now, I'm going to move on to something. Is there anything anybody would like to add before I do move on? I don't know if anything was pressing there. All right. There is one last thing I want to note before we finish verse 16. And notice that in Paul's epistles, these are the kinds of things that drive me crazy. Notice here in Romans 16:16, we're told to do what? Salute one another with an holy kiss. There are three other times in Paul's epistles that he talks about this. And I want to show them to you real quickly. Come over to 1 Corinthians 16:20. At the very end of 1 Corinthians, another 16-chapter book, but 1 Corinthians is longer in words and sentences, or verses. So anytime somebody tells you that Paul's epistles are arranged in order of longest to shortest, that's not true. That's a myth. Romans, or 1 Corinthians 16:20. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. And what do you think hit me when I read that? That's exactly right. It says greet. It doesn't say salute. He said salute in Romans 16. He says greet in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians 16. All right. Go over to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 13, last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Near the end of the chapter, verse 12, greet one another with an holy kiss. So Romans was salute one another with a holy kiss. 1 and 2 Corinthians both is greet one another with an holy kiss. And the only other time, and this is interesting because I brought this out because this spans the entirety of the education over in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, ending the book of 1 Thessalonians in verse 26. 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. And so there I sit at my study and I say, we have one salute and three greets. What am I supposed to make of this? Well, I'll tell you. We're told to greet one another, salute one another once, greet one another or the brethren with an holy kiss. So as I say, in one instance we salute, in the other three we greet. What do I make out of this? Well, my understanding is that this, again, is not, going back to our chart, this is why I say it's not that we make an issue out of the saluting and greeting to the extent of it becoming a legalistic formula. The real emphasis, my understanding is, the real emphasis is upon that act of generating a conversation, interacting of the body of Christ that generates a conversation. And I'm glad that there's one way and three the other way. Or if it were divided up, whatever it was, but you've got greet and salute. Because one of the things that it tells me, these two words are so similar, with really only differences being indicating who's coming to who, who's meeting, who's made the journey and who hasn't made the journey, that in all honesty and in all the work I've done, you know me, should know me well enough that if I had any inkling that there would be something other than this, I'd go after it. But I am persuaded that the issue is not the issue of making greet and salute some kind of a legalistic thing to make sure you've done. The issue is our Father drawing our attention to the interaction of the body of Christ that generates a conversation. Remember, there's going to be the passing of information. There's going to be inquiry that's going to be made, but information is being passed, and we'll get to the point. This is one of the great things about the times we do have communion and fellowship here, is that we'll talk about certain things, but we finally get around to the issue of what we've been studying. Is this working? Is it not working? Are there troubles with it? Are we have wrinkles that we need to smooth out? And that everybody's interest is, my interest is that you are edified properly unto godliness. I can remember when I took my very first church, and the only other one I ever had in Indiana, one lady asked me, she looked down her nose at me, and she goes, well, pastor, preacher, she called me preacher. She said, well, preacher, she said, if we hire you, can you guarantee me that this church will grow? She meant in numbers. And I looked at her and I said, no. And quite frankly, I don't care if it grows or not. But what I do care about is whether you grow. And I'm here to see that you grow spiritually. They didn't know what to do with me. This is why I want to get to this issue of a conversation. My purpose for being here is to see that you grow spiritually. We've learned enough doctrine together from Romans that should be your passion for the person sitting next to you, in front of you, and behind you. That you see that every member of the body grows properly. And we've talked about being able to sacrifice unto that end. But I want to talk to you this morning about this issue of a conversation. I've dealt with this before, and some of this may be old information to some of you, but there's a lot more work that I've done on it. And we need to talk about this. Ha ha. Nope. We need to talk about a conversation. By the way, if you don't think this is important, Name one of the hot button topics today. Racism? Even the COVID thing. Women? Women's roles? I mean, the whole women thing. That kind of got eclipsed when Black Lives Matter and the COVID kind of hit, but it's still a hot button topic. What others are there? you can, you know, name one. Huh?
The election.
Free speech. Free speech. Yeah. All right. You're going to hear advocates and protesters in all of those areas. And they're going to, somewhere, if you listen carefully, they're going to say, we just want to start a conversation. Why? Could it be they know that it leads to something? It does lead to something. And in the hands of the adversary, in the hands of the wisdom of the men, the course of this world, it can be used in a very powerful way. It can end up being so powerful. It can end up being so powerful that it does not matter how many guns or armies or navies or air forces or bombs or weapons you have. If you can control the willingness to use them, now you've got the greater power. You've got the upper hand. And that starts on a T90 level of a conversation. If you can, and I saw the power of that when I saw criminals surround a police car in Raleigh. I saw it myself, with armed policemen inside and outside, and criminals surrounded that car and would not allow the police officers out and would not allow that car to move, and no one did a thing. Now, if that kind of power can be used in the hands of unrighteous men and women, what can God do with it? And I'm amazed, and I don't even know the half of it. The word conversation is a biblical term. It's not here in Romans, but how often does your father teach you something without using the term, then later on he'll use it? And he won't explain it because he expects you to already know. We've been over this, son. You know what I'm talking about. When the word conversation is used today, it's usually only thought of in one sense. What would that be? A talk. Yeah. A spoken exchange of thoughts. A talk. Exchanging your opinions, your feelings. How do you feel? A talk. Well, like many English words, the word conversation has actually over time been narrowed down to meaning this one thing. A talk. But this narrowing of the word conversation today isn't entirely complete. It's getting close, but it's not complete. And it's only happened, really, narrowed really down to a talk in just the last few decades. In fact, even in my lifetime, the word conversation had a broader meaning when I was a boy than it does now. And most people don't think of the word conversation in any other context except a talk. That's part of it, but that's not nearly all of it. Once again, when we deal with word meanings, and we're not going to get into dictionary definitions with this, because we don't want to know just what it means in a dictionary definition. I want to know what it means to God. I want to know what God means when He uses the term conversation. And to do that, one of the great helps is to realize that our Bible is actually arranged in such a way that when God first uses a word, oftentimes, more times than not, but oftentimes He will explain what the word means. You get a basic concept or dictionary, a definition of what that word means. So that can be very helpful. So I want us to go back and look at the very first time God ever uses the word conversation in the Scripture. In fact, it's only used two times in the Old Testament. I found that interesting. Only two times is it used in the Old Testament. They're both in the book of Psalms. Come back to the 37th Psalm, or as our new president is going to call them, Palms. So come back to Psalm 37, to be politically correct. I'm not going to do that. I can't. I'll end up throwing up. Psalms, not Palms. Psalms. When you're in Psalm 37, the book's Psalms, the book of Psalms has 150 chapters. That book is divided up into five parts. And they were originally called books. There was book one, book two, book three, book four, and book five of the book of Psalms. And those books are actually divided up into groupings that deal with those five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Christ being the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And that's what these green dots are for on our timeline chart. When Christ comes to this earth, he's got to function in these five mandates of the Davidic covenant: the Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. By the way, that's one of the reasons why in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah describes the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth, he describes him in five ways. A child is going to be born, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, an Everlasting Father. By the way, Jesus Christ is called the Everlasting Father. And those five... And by the way, here's another by the way. If you don't have a King James Bible, you'll only see four, because in all the other English translations, they remove one of the commas. Only the King James retains all five titles. And those five titles match up with those five mandates. The five books of the Psalms match up with those five mandates. And the first 41 chapters of the book of Psalms deals with the Redeemer and his redemption. And that's also one of the reasons why when you take those and divide them, like Psalm 1 through 41, if you halved it, generally about halfway through those first 41 chapters is chapter 22, 23, and 24. And in each one of those at the core midway point really drill into either him being their Redeemer, Israel's Redeemer, or their Deliverer, or their Avenger, or their King, or their Blesser. That's why the 23rd Psalm is not a psalm to ever be done at a funeral. It's not a funeral psalm, it's a Redeemer psalm. But anyway, that's just, let's get back to where we were. All right, Psalm 37, you're in the first book of Psalms. You're dealing with the Redeemer and his redemption, and you're starting to get near the end of it, so it's looking toward the time in which he's going to be not just the Redeemer, but he's also going to be the Deliverer of the nation of Israel. They'll speak of that and foreshadow that. Look at Psalm 37. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Fret not thyself because... And by the way, the superscriptions are all important as well. This is a Psalm of David, and you'll see 36 has a little more superscription. But verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers. He's looking at Israel, and they're being worthy of having the fifth course of punishment come upon them, and Christ is going to perform the deliverance and the avenging that's going to be taking place based upon the redemption that's just been set forth. So that's the kind of the context here. He says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. By the way, trust in the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, in his Jehovahness. Trust in the Lord, that's what they should have been, Israel should have been doing all along, and do good, so that thou so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. By the way, where do you think Jesus got what he said when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount? Yet for a little while, and the wicked shall not be. That's where Israel was looking toward the time in which he was going to function as their deliverer and avenger. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming, day of wrath. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. There's our word. One more verse here. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Notice again verse 14. The wicked have drawn out the sword and bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. It's the first time the Lord uses that. Now, we're about out of time for this class. And how did this class go by so fast? That's all right. Now, let me ask you something. I intentionally wanted to read everything that came before that verse. Because when you come to verse 14 and you're confronted for the very first time in God's Word with the word conversation, are you thinking that it means there a talk? It may be part of it, but that's probably not nearly the first thing that comes to your mind. Are you thinking it means much more than that? I think so. And if you do think it means much more than that, why? What prompted you to think the word conversation means more than a talk? Maybe it was verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him. The word way, that comes up here several times. And again in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who's prospered in his way. There's another way than your way. Maybe the way of evildoers there in verse 9. For evildoers, that comes up a lot too. And how about the issue of the wicked plotting against the just in verse 12? There's a path. There's a course of action, a path that you're following, as opposed to the upright conversation in verse 14. Well, what I'm after, that's what I mean about understanding what God is saying in a context. And what I mean when I oftentimes use that word, that you're prompted. The Bible will prompt you to think some particular ways and things about what the context is laid out before you ever got to the word conversation in verse 14. This is a great exercise. And that prompting has got you thinking about certain ways, the ways of the righteous and the upright, as opposed to the way of evildoers and workers iniquity. And the truth is, there's really not all that much. The word conversation has in Psalm 37:14 that has to do with a talk. Because in this context, the word conversation has far more to do with a person's way or their manner of life or their course of life than it does with a talk. So in Psalm 37:14, the upright's conversation has to do with his way. The word conversation can be used as a manner or course of an upright or righteous life. Now, we're out of time, but we're going to look in when we come back at the other passage. And I don't want you to think that conversation has nothing to do with talking, because it does. And we'll see that, but we're out of time for this session, so we'll take a little break right here. And when we come back, we're going to see that. And we're going to end this with an understanding of the word conversation and what God can do with it. So we'll stop right there and we'll pause and come back after you take a break.